So we're beginning a new series of sermons this morning in Matthew chapter 5. If you have a Bible, go ahead and turn there with me to Matthew chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one under your chair or the chair next to you. If you're using those Bibles, we'll be on page 809 in those Bibles under your chairs. This series is on the Beatitudes, which is a term for this passage of Scripture, these words of Christ, that comes from a Latin word meaning happiness. But we could perhaps better talk about the Beatitudes as words for wholeness. Not just happiness, but wholeness. Jesus' vision of what the good life is, even in the midst of a world that is often not good. And I have to admit, over the last couple weeks, I want these words from Jesus, right? Like, I want to know, what does it look like to live a good life, to live the good life in the world we're a part of? And it's a question that, you know, it's got to be on the list of, like, what is the meaning of life? You know, like, really big questions that most of us will deal with at some point as we become more reflective about our lives. It's an assumption that everybody wants this, right? In our very founding documents of our country, we say that people are entitled to the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness because we assume people want to pursue happiness. And yet we're often not great at it, right? We don't really know. We have desires, and yet sometimes when we act on them, they actually don't make us happier. They don't lead us to the good life in the long run. And so here graciously from Jesus, we have his words on what the good life is. These words are also spoken at the beginning of Jesus' so-called Sermon on the Mount, which is a sermon he delivered to his first disciples. So these are people who are now following Jesus, who have accepted the call to come into him, follow him, and be part of his kingdom. And he's now instructing them on what life in his kingdom, life as his kingdom people, will be like, right? He's describing that for them. In other words, he's describing what we at City Light often refer to as an attractively different community, the kind of church that we long to, for God to increasingly make us, a community that is different from the world around us because we've been transferred into a kingdom of heaven, and yet which is also attracting the world around us into what life in Jesus' kingdom is like. And this is exactly what Jesus' people have done throughout the course of history to varying levels of fidelity. Donald Kagan, I once heard him, he's a professor of ancient history at Yale, and he was talking about how in the ancient world, before the coming of Christ, especially in Western civilization among the Greeks, the mark of greatness, the mark of the good life, was being better than your neighbors, conquering your neighbors. And so Greek city-states, Greek polis, they would kind of get bored and they would say, our neighbors are here, let's go conquer them. And he said, this doesn't really change in our kind of public consciousness until Jesus comes on the scene and starts saying things like, blessed are the meek, which is one of the Beatitudes, right? One of the things in this very passage. And so 2,000 years later, we sit here and we look back on that Greek mentality and we're like, that's barbaric, you know? We talk about values like tolerance and acceptance and kindness and gentleness, right? We think those are part of the good life. Where did we get that idea? Many would say it starts to come in from these very words of Jesus that we're going to be looking at over these next 8 Sundays. And yet, at the same time, while we talk about these things, our service this morning, the headlines from the past week, your own life is evidence enough that we're not there yet, right? That there's still a need for an attractively different community living out the values of Jesus' kingdom and calling other people into it. That's why the church exists, to be that attractively different community. That's why City Light Church exists. That's why we started 5 years ago in Manayunk, why we started this congregation in Center City 2 years ago, to embody these values of the kingdom and attract people into them. And so as much as the world around us, needs these words, we need these words, right? If we're to become that attractively different community. And so we're going to start today with the first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit. We'll talk about what true blessing is, we'll talk about what true poverty is, and we'll talk about what true wealth is to better understand what Jesus means when he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. So look with me, Matthew chapter 5, I'm going to read verses 1 through 3. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, referring to Jesus. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So first, true blessing. I'm not going to spend a ton of time here, but as we begin this series, you'll find that every one of these Beatitudes begins with the word blessed. It's where that Latin word for beatitude comes from, right? That's what it's basing it on. So we have to understand as we begin this series, if we're going to know what Jesus is talking about here, what is this blessing that he refers to. Well, when we use the word blessing, there's probably a number of connotations that come into your mind, right? You might think of a sense of goodwill towards others, blessings to you and your family. And that's certainly part of this, right? Jesus is saying, I want good things for you when he blesses them, okay? But it can't really be reduced to that, because what we're going to find in this passage is that there are certain circumstances that most of us would not look at and call blessed, that we would not wish on people, but that nonetheless, Jesus says, people going through those things are blessed. So he says, blessed are those who mourn. We'll talk about that next Sunday. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. Blessed are those who are persecuted for my name's sake, right? Blessing has been immortalized in our time as a hashtag, right? You know, hashtag blessed. And if you look at the things that people attach such a hashtag to, it gives us a sense of what we would think of as blessing, right? A wonderful meal, a great vacation, a football game, perhaps. I got to go to one of those yesterday. A family photo, a friend that you dearly love, right? A child. Hashtag bless, right? Again, all part of it, right? Those are all good things and all part of what Jesus' kingdom is going to be like, but we just can't reduce it to that, right? Because there's stuff happening here that Jesus says people are blessed when they go through, even though none of us would probably put a hashtag blessed on it when it's happening, okay? Happiness is a word that has been suggested, but again, can we really reduce it to that? It's not even necessarily this kind of spiritual, religious, ceremonial word, which is sometimes how blessing is used, right? Priests in certain religions bless people, come in to bless a house or something. There is actually another Greek word that's used to describe a more ceremonial type blessing, but this is not it, right? This is actually referring to kind of the stuff of everyday life. It's not a detached, otherworldly blessing, but a blessing that actually affects your state of being in the moment, that does have something to do with your emotions, but can't just be reduced to an emotional state. So I've preferred to talk of it as something like a wholeness, or if we had to try to capture all the connotations that the Bible gives to blessing into one word, good might be as good as we can do, right? Good. He's saying, living the good life are the poor in spirit. That's what these Beatitudes are about, living the good life. Now, be honest. Now that you know what true blessing is, if you had to fill in these blanks before you got here today, let's say, as you were coming in, how would you fill in the blank, blessed are the blank? How would you fill in the blank, blank are living the good life? What would you put in there? What is the path to living the good life? And the question this kind of confronts us with is, do we trust ourselves? Do we trust our desires? Do we even trust kind of the place and the culture and time that we are put in to tell us what the good life is? Or do we trust the one who created all times and places, who is not subject or a slave to any of them, who yet entered into the world and told us what the good life is? Will we trust his words to us? Is his approval, is his statement of blessing, the one that ultimately matters to us? Because he is the one who is speaking these words, Jesus Christ, God come in the flesh, the maker of everyone and everything, the ruler over heaven and earth. If it is, if we sense we need this from him, this is what we're going to find, okay? First thing that we're going to see today is blessed are the poor in spirit. So let's talk about what true poverty is. As I get into true poverty, I'm just going to make a disclaimer. I'm going to talk about being poor in spirit, right? Because that's what Jesus says. I don't mean by that material poverty kind of doesn't matter or is somehow less legit. It's been argued, I think, effectively that the strongest command in Scripture, the command set out most often, is the command to care for the poor. A few chapters after this, in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus is going to say, if you don't love the materially poor, you don't love me. So let's not pretend that Jesus doesn't care about the materially poor. And yet, it's not what he chooses to focus on here, right? There's another kind of poverty that he's shining the spotlight on here. And he says it's the poor in spirit. So what does it mean to be poor in spirit? Well, we can learn something about what it means to be poor in spirit by what we know about material poverty, right? When we say someone is materially poor, what do we usually mean by that? We mean that they lack certain possessions, right? Certain necessities, usually. We also probably have an idea that they're dependent in some way, dependent on government assistance, dependent on family perhaps, dependent on even a church. That's what this is saying is true of the spiritually poor. They lack spiritual possessions, so to speak, and they are spiritually dependent on someone outside of themselves. Now, what's interesting about the Bible, when you take it as a whole, is that it presents every human being who's ever been created as poor in spirit. So Jesus isn't saying here, there's the people who are poor in spirit, they're blessed, and then there's people who have a lot of spiritual possessions to their name, who don't have to depend on God, and they don't really get a blessing. All of humanity is depicted as poor in spirit. The difference is, there's people who know that, who admit that about themselves, and then there's those who don't. Now, why do I say that all of humanity is poor in spirit? Because the Bible says God created everyone and everything, and that he hasn't signed over his ownership rights over creation, which means we ourselves and everything we have is not ultimately ours, that nothing is ultimately our possession. God is the maker and owner of everyone and everything, which means we own nothing, right? That doesn't leave anything for us. We're stewards, right? We're managers of certain things that God has given us, but none of it is ultimately ours. Job says, "Naked I came into the world, naked I will go. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Job 121, right? We come in naked. We don't bring stuff with us. You didn't bring all your goodness into the world. When you were in the womb, God gave you certain gifts. God gave you certain resources. He chose the place you were going to be born into. He chose the family you were going to be born into. You didn't pick any of that stuff. God gave it to you. And so what that means is there's nothing we can then turn around and give to him and say, now you owe me. Now you owe me a good life. You owe me love and acceptance. And if you don't give it to me, forget you. We don't have anything to give him. We're like children who have been born into the house of the wealthiest person who ever existed. He owns all of it, right? And you're going and grabbing, you know, a ring from his jewelry and saying, look, here, I got this for you. That's cute, right, when kids do that. But if you use that to say, now you have to love me, now you have to accept me, how dare you not give me what I want? That's disgusting, right? But it's worse, okay? It's going to get better, but it's worse to start, okay? Because when the Bible talks about our poverty of spirit, it's not just saying we don't have anything. It's not just saying we don't have a resume, let's say. It's saying we have a rap sheet. We have a record, right? That not only have we nothing to offer God, we've wronged him. Not only are we poor, we're guilty. In the case of material poverty, let's be real. It is often not the person's fault, right? They're born into a terrible situation. The system fails them. Hundreds of examples of this. Just Philly, you know? There's plenty of this. That's not the way the Bible describes our spiritual poverty. This, we can be sinned against in all kinds of ways, okay? I'm not saying there's no such thing as victims or anything like that. But ultimately, it says, when we sin against God, we choose to do that, right? That is our decision that we are making to say. So the picture is not just a kid in his father's house who's doesn't have anything to offer. It's a kid who's taken the goods of his father's house and used them for his own pleasure. All the while ignoring the father. Imagine that. Kid grows up with a generous, generous father, right? Who just loves him, who pours out gifts on him. And the kid throws him back in the father's face. The kid spends 40 years in the house. He stays, you know, way beyond when kids should probably stay in their parents' house. Never talks to his dad. Ignores him. Takes the gifts, uses them, ignores him. And then the moment his father does something that he doesn't understand or that he doesn't like, questions him, he's angry at him, how dare you? That's the picture of humanity that the Bible gives us. I'm going to read a story. I wasn't necessarily planning on doing this, but I was helped by a recent thing I heard from Pastor John Piper. I don't know what page this is on in your Bibles. You can just listen to it. Luke chapter 13. This is crazy. This is Jesus' words, right? Jesus is talking about a time when a tower in Jerusalem fell and killed 18 people, okay? And his disciples are asking him, why does this happen, right? And you're probably wondering these things, like natural disasters, right? A tower just falls, right? Like no one did that. That wasn't intentional. It fell, and it killed 18 people. And there's a hurricane in Florida. You know, like this stuff happens, right? Luke 13, verse 4. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. That's crazy. That's what Jesus said in response to their question. Why do these things happen? He says, don't think that they're guilty or something, more guilty than you are, right? And unless you likewise repent, you too will perish. In other words, when these kinds of things happen, what God is saying is that I, Mike, need to repent. What God is doing is he's trying to wake us up from our godlessness, from how irrelevant he is to most hours of our day, to the reality that we live in his house and we use his goods, and the only time we talk about him is when he does stuff that we don't like and when we're complaining and we're angry at him. That's not right. That's not the way the world's supposed to be. We are poor in spirit. That's what this means when it says we are poor in spirit. And so the difference is there's admitting that and just owning it and saying, yes, that's me. Jesus says, blessed are you. And then there's trying to cover it up. And then they're saying, no, I'm not like that. I'm one of the good guys, and here's why. Naturally, we all do the latter. We don't like being that guy, right, who is worthy of judgment, who has nothing to offer, who not only doesn't have a resume but has a rap sheet, right? We don't want to be that. It's why confession is so hard for us, right? It's why just an honest admission of God, when my wife corrected me the other day, I was angry with her in my heart, and I responded with words that hurt her. Would you forgive me? God, I rushed onto Facebook the other day because I was just dying to see how many people liked my latest status. Just needed to know because I crave that kind of approval. God, I was short with my coworker this week because I envy their success. I don't like it seeing how they get ahead. I want that for myself. Would you forgive? Those are from my journal from like the last 2 weeks. Not minimizing. We minimize, right? We say, well, it wasn't that bad. We excuse, right? We say, yeah, but come on, if you were going through what I was going through. It's so hard for us because we just don't want to be poor in spirit. We don't want to be those people who have nothing to offer, who are guilty. Beyond sin, we don't even like admitting when we just don't know something, right? Not really sin to not know something, right? Just, I don't know. It's not even sin to be wrong about stuff, right? You're debating something, oh, good point, you know, I guess I was wrong. But we can't even do that much usually, right? We see this in our small groups a lot, the city groups that JL mentioned earlier. People show up, feel a need to like act like they know everything the Bible says. It's okay if you don't know. Just say it, you know? Most of us in here don't know half as much as we act like we know. You're going to fit right in, okay? It's really going to be okay. Be poor in spirit. If I had to ask the people around you, when was the last time they heard you say, I'm sorry, I was wrong, would you forgive me? Could they come up with something? Could they tell me about a time when they've heard you say that? Have you ever said those words to the Lord and just confessed to him? You're saying, I'm not talking about, fine, I was wrong. That's not poor in spirit, okay? Simple confession, but it's hard, right? Something in you will resist that and say, no, don't give that up. You were wronged here, not them. Race, racial justice, politics, kind of common topics of conversation right now. I found that when they come up, I'm so quick to tell people that I live in a diverse neighborhood. Why do I feel a need to do that, right? Because I want them to know I'm one of the good guys. I've got something to offer here. I'm taking care of this issue. I've read this book. Do you know that? I read a book on this issue. That's what I want people to know, right? Why? Because I don't want to be spiritually poor. Do you feel this? Whoever you are, wherever you're at in the spectrum, we all have this desire in us to make someone else look worse so that we can feel rich, right? This is in the material world, it's easy to see this, right? We like to feel like we have more than other people. But in the spiritual realm, it's just as true, right? We like to say, those people are the evil ones, they're the bad ones, and I'm over here, and I'm not that. And now I feel spiritually wealthy as a result. Maybe you say, it's people of another race, it's homosexuals. Maybe you say, it's racists, and it's homophobes. Whichever side you're on there, do you see how we all still seem to have this need to lower others so that we can build ourselves up and feel spiritually rich? And let me make a disclaimer there. It's not that I'm saying that everybody's right in these debates, right? Or that there's no such thing as doing good. Like, this passage is not saying, you know what, forget good works. I just need to be poor in spirit, you know? This passage is not saying, man, it's a good thing I sin a lot because I'll be much poorer in spirit that way. Sinning is not a virtue. Confessing sin is a virtue. Doing good is virtuous. Taking pride in it and using it to tell God why he owes you things and to make yourself feel better in comparison to others, that is pride. That is a vice. That is the opposite of poverty of spirit. C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, has this kind of classic treatment of pride. He says, the problem comes when we go from saying, I have done good, all is well, to thinking, what a fine person I must be to have done it. When the focus is no longer God and his glory, the people that I'm serving, but what a fine person I must be to have done this. He goes on to say, whenever we find that our religious life is making us feel that we are good, above all, that we are better than someone else, I think we may be sure that we are being acted on, not by God, but by the devil. Charles Spurgeon, pastor in England, says, our imaginary goodness is harder to conquer than our actual sin. There is a right and wrong, right? There is good and evil. And you may have genuine good works that you have done, okay? And you may be successful in the world's eyes in some ways. I mean, this is really hard for people in that department. It's why the materially poor often have an easier time getting poverty of spirit. Because if you're not materially poor, if you have succeeded in life, if you do have a job that a lot of other people want, then people around you are going to tell you you're awesome, right? And you're going to start believing the hype. You start believing, yeah, you know what? I am pretty awesome. Like, there must be something great about me. And again, the focus has gone from the thing that you're doing, the thing that God's called you to, that may in fact be good, to how good of a person must I be to be able to do those things, right? Doesn't mean they're not good. Doesn't mean you shouldn't do them. Repentance here does not mean dropping your good works. It means dropping the confidence you put in your good works. It means dropping the way you use them to entitle you to something from God, to where you no longer need to depend on him, where you no longer need his grace, and where people who don't have it are people that you're free now to look down on and say, God, thank you that I'm not like that sinner. But it's hard to do that, okay? It's hard to resist the urge to parade your goodness out there, right? Like, you see an open opportunity to tell someone how awesome you are. It's hard to just pull that back, right? Or you see an opportunity to point out someone else's flaws so that you'll look better. It's hard to pull that back, okay? You're in a debate, and the other person really is wrong, and you want to just drill them. It's hard to pull that back. You know that you've done good, and this person has done evil. It's hard to not point that out and to not use that as a kind of a battering ram to show that person why you're better than they are. Because it feels like you're losing, right? Even when you're genuinely wrong, you're in a conflict with someone, right? And you're coming to see, like, hey, man, nice try, but, like, this was you, okay? You don't want to admit it because it feels like, I don't want to give them that, right? I don't want to give them that power against me. We don't want to be spiritually poor because we know what happens to poor people, right? They're vulnerable. They're not protected. With riches, we feel like we can make a safe and comfortable life for ourselves where it ought to go well for me. But if I'm poor, I'm dependent on someone else. If there's nothing I can give to God and say to him, this is why you owe me a good life, then I'm just dependent on his mercy. I'm just dependent on his kindness. I just have to trust that he will do good to me, even though I have nothing to offer him but my sin and my rap sheet, right? And look at what Jesus says to those people. Blessed. Jesus calls those people with nothing to offer but their sin, blessed. How can he do that? True wealth. Let's talk about it. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is the place where not only is your life the way it's supposed to be, it's the place where the world is the way it's supposed to be. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray just a chapter later, He says, pray in this way, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Heaven, the kingdom of heaven, is the place where God's will is done. The place where we know and love and trust him without doubting because he's there. He's revealed himself in full. No more blindness. No more, is he really good? No more evil in the way, right? We enjoy him. The place where work is satisfying and fulfilling. The place where people from every tribe, tongue, and nation live together in this perfect, beautiful harmony without losing what's distinctive and good and created about them, but loving and embracing one another all the more because they've been united in him without the stain of racism. The place where violence is no more, the place where burglary is no more, the place where everyone is content with their lot in life, of what God has given me, and I'm free to actually celebrate the good things God has given to another person, where there's this intimacy between humanity and God and between humans and one another. No hurricanes, no earthquakes, no armed robberies, no death even. Death itself is destroyed. Every tear is wiped away. Now, does that sound unrealistic? You can nod. It does, right? Because it's not here yet. It's not here yet. And yet, don't miss this. Don't miss what he says. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Not will be. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He's saying this is your possession right now, even though it's not fully here. It's like when you order something off Amazon. As soon as that credit card goes through, it's yours. But it's not going to arrive till days later. But this is better. For like 1,000 reasons, it's better than anything you could possibly buy on Amazon. One reason it's better is because God does actually let you taste it now. He lets you experience a taste of that kingdom now. You get to know him. You get to worship him. And you get to be blessed by the creator of everyone and everything. The one who you scorned, the one you ignored, the one you sinned against, the one you threw his stuff back in his face, forgives you, loves you, and blesses you. He says, you are blessed in my sight. You are approved in my sight. J.R.R. Tolkien, in the second book of Lord of the Rings, says, the praise of the praiseworthy is above all rewards. To receive the praise of the one you see as the most praiseworthy person is the thing we all want more than anything else. It's above all rewards. But how does God give this? How can he do this? He gives it to the people who have nothing to offer. We all can praise people who we think we'll get something back from, right? God gives his blessing and his praise to people who can give him nothing in return. In fact, the people who have only given him pain in return, the people who have only wronged him and ignored him and who don't pay attention to him unless they're complaining to him or angry at him, right? He says, I give those people my kingdom. How can we who have not done the will of God receive a kingdom where the will of God is done to perfection? Because Jesus Christ himself is the one who came to do the will of God, who though he was rich, yet for your sake became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. You want to talk about someone who actually has a resume, who actually has some spiritual riches that he could put forward in his favor, right? He made lame people walk. So the guy, get up, carry your mat, you're going to walk today. Boom, guy goes out and walks. He made a woman who had been suffering from a bleeding disorder for 12 years, healed her like that, done, over. He reached out and touched a leper, and the leprosy was gone, and he made the man clean. He raised a guy from the dead, right? Lazarus, dead for multiple days. Jesus says, rise, Lazarus. Guy gets up, lives. I don't care how many soup kitchens you've served at. You don't have that resume, okay? Jesus just put you to shame, right? Compare it, right? Do that. You feeling like you're really good? Compare your good works to Jesus, right? Compare them to the holiness of God. See if they measure up. And yet, all this good that he's done, if anyone was a proper citizen of the kingdom, that's him, right? This is the one who's living out the will of God in everything he does. And yet he goes on trial for a crime, unjustly. And when he has an opportunity to give his defense, when his inner lawyer could come out, that inner lawyer that we love so much, so powerful in all of us, to come out and tell you, here's the 10 reasons why I'm right and you're wrong. What does he do? It says, like a sheep before its shears, he remained silent. Did not say a word. Did not use. This is one who is truly poor in spirit, who actually has the good works but doesn't call them in his defense, who doesn't have a rap sheet but takes your rap sheet and takes my rap sheet upon himself and bears the judgment that we deserve when he died on the cross. The Tower of Siloam fell on him. The judgment fell on him. So that though we all must go through this judgment and suffering, we could actually arise victorious on the other side of it, which is exactly what he did. He is the one who rose from the dead. He is the one who inherited the kingdom of heaven and who now gives it to the poor in spirit, to those with nothing to offer him but their sin. Do you feel spiritually poor? Do you feel way in over your head? Do you look at our world, its brokenness, and the commands of God and the demands that he places on your life and just feel like, I'm not even close. I'm screwing this up. I can't do this. You're in a really good place. You're in a really good place if you're feeling that way. Because Jesus says, blessed are you. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who know, I can't do this. I need you. Blessed are those who say, I've already tried this my way, and I'm still trying it my way, and it's just failing. It's not pleasing in your sight. Forgive me. And aren't you just tired of trying to cover it up anyway? Like, that's wearying, right? Always seeing this evidence that you're broken and having to convince yourself that you're not, and having to convince God, yourself, and the people around you that you really are good, okay? And don't worry about me because I'm fine, okay? And when sermons come and when words come, you say, someone else needs those. I don't need them. I'm okay. You're like the rich guy at the soup kitchen who's like, hey, someone else needs that meal. Give it to them. Isn't it wearying pretending, right? C.S. Lewis again, he says, what Jesus is inviting us here to do is getting rid of the false self with all its look at me and aren't I good and all its posing and posturing. To get away from that, even for a moment, is like a drink of cold water to a man in the desert. To just let it go, just look at me and aren't I good, like a drink of cold water in a desert. You don't need a record of good works. You don't need to prove how sorry you are. You don't need a prestigious family, a clean criminal record, a 5-year plan, a bank account, a weight loss goal, the right clothing, or 30 days clean to come to Jesus. If Jesus has said, blessed are the rich, the poor would be excluded. If Jesus had said, blessed are those who speak English, all non-English speakers would be excluded. If Jesus said, blessed are the good people, which is what most people think Jesus said, if you're a good person. But if he had said that, then all the people that most of our world considers bad would be excluded too, even though they themselves often had abusive and bad backgrounds, right? What Jesus is saying is that to come to me, all you need is need. All you need is nothing. And anyone can have nothing. How hard is it to have nothing? I'll tell you how hard it is. The only thing that can get in the way of that is if we still look at ourselves. If we still look at our own good deeds and our own best efforts and consider them to be more trustworthy than what Jesus has done himself, than his own goodness and his promise of mercy to bless those who come to him with nothing but their sin, with nothing but confession, with nothing but need. He was stripped of everything so that we might be clothed. The only thing that will stop you from receiving this is if you still like what you're wearing, if you still are convincing yourself that you can thread something together that would be better than the righteousness of Jesus freely given to those who come to him in faith, poor in spirit. Just give it up. And if you notice in yourself that this poverty of spirit is lacking, if you're honest with yourself and you know I'm not really humble the way this is describing, come to Jesus with that too. Lay that before him also. Spurgeon says, if the want of a broken heart be felt, we may come to Jesus for a broken heart. If we cannot come with a broken heart, admit it. Ask him to take it. Ask him to change you. And don't ever think that Jesus requires you to be anything more than poor in spirit. Don't make this mistake. This is a word he gives to his disciples who have already come to him. This is not saying out there in the world there's people who are poor in spirit who won't be blessed until they realize it. But once they come in, they better start doing good and they better get it together because then they need to be spiritually. No. Blessed are the poor in spirit today. Jesus is not telling you, get it together, do better. saying, come to me poor, come to me with nothing, come to me dependent, and blessed are you. The kingdom of heaven is yours. Let's pray. Father, you are abundantly rich, and out of your riches, you have chosen to bless those with nothing to give you but our sin. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that though you were rich, yet for our sake you became poor, so that we by your poverty might become rich. When you were on the cross, you did not cry out to your Father, how dare you? You said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. You trusted your Father. You depended on your Father in ways that we have failed to do. And you now give us the reward for that as we trust in you. We thank you, Lord Jesus. You are merciful. You are good. I pray today we would just learn to get comfortable with our poverty of spirit. Learn to embrace it as our condition and come to Jesus for his riches in the midst of it. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.